This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. As again, we're continuing our in-depth study through the book of Judges. And this has, again, been a very wild ride as we've looked at all that took place in the lives of the children of Israel. And not a lot of good stuff. I mean, it's probably one of the darkest books, spiritually speaking, regarding the children of Israel. And the reason for that is they turned from the Lord. And the Lord brought them in bondage, brought persecution into their lives. And it took that for them to realize their sin and to turn back to God for deliverance. And God raised up a judge to deliver them. But after the judge died, the children of Israel went back to their old sinful ways, departed from the Lord once again, and they were in bondage once again. And, you know, the first 16 chapters of this book are dark. But if you think that was dark, you ain't seen nothing yet. These last five are probably the worst in the book of Judges, I think. And I think the key, again, is given to us really throughout the book. But in Judges 17:6, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's the key. They didn't look up to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They did what they wanted, what they felt was right. And it's never a good thing because man's heart is evil. And so what he thinks is right and what God says is right are on opposite ends of the spectrum, you might say. Now, as we move into chapter 17 through 21, these last five chapters, understand this is not necessarily in chronological order. It's more of an appendix kind of filling in some of the information that occurred during the period of the judges. And I think the Lord is just showing us the hearts of the people and what's manifested in their lives. And again, it's not good. I think this occurred early on in the book of Judges, possibly during the time of Othniel, the first judge. And the reason I say that, in Judges 18:30, we see Jonathan mentioned, and it says the son of Manasseh. It probably was done purposely by a scribe to protect the reputation of Moses, because it was really the grandson of Moses, and he was very, very evil. The last three chapters, so those are two chapters, then the last three occurred probably again early on in Judges, because in Judges 20:28, we read of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, is mentioned. So probably early on, and you know, as we saw, the rest of the book of Judges is not very good. But the focus here in chapter 17 and 18 is the spiritual condition of the people. And I think this is really appropriate for where we're at today. We're going to spend a few weeks going over these chapters, because in these chapters, I think we see three institutions that God has established that are being destroyed. One we're going to focus on this morning is the confusion in the home, the family. And as you'll see, God established the home, and apart from God being the center of a home, things are usually a mess. Lots of confusion on what's right and what's wrong, and we'll see that. Then we'll look at confusion in the church. And once again, I think this is really important for us to understand. The church is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. But what if the preaching, what if the teaching is not the truth? What if it's not from the Word of God? What if it's worldly wisdom? Well, then the whole foundation is going to crumble because it's not solid. And then in our last study, in this section, we'll be looking at confusion in society and government. And again, this is just people doing their own thing, making their own laws. And I think we see that today, don't we? We see the confusion, even with the elections. I mean, man, we can pick an American Idol in a day. We can't pick a president in how many weeks now? Give me a break. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, in his well-known poem, The Second Coming, the Irish poet William Butler Yeats describes the collapse of civilization in vivid and frightening imagery. Each time I read the poem, I feel chilled within, and then I give thanks that I know the one who is coming. Things fall apart, writes Yeats. The center cannot hold. The closing chapters of the book of Judges echo the theme, the center cannot hold. The nation that once marched triumphantly through Canaan to the glory of God now disintegrates morally and politically and brings disgrace to his name. But what else can you expect when there is no king in Israel and the people are flouting the laws of God? The events described in chapter 17 through 21 took place earlier in the period of Judges, probably before the 40-year rule of the Philistines. and the movements of the tribe of Dan would have been difficult and the war against Benjamin impossible if the Philistines had been in charge at that time. The writer departed from his historical chronology and put these events together as an appendix to the book to show how wicked the people had become. In three major areas of life, things were falling apart: the home, the ministry, and society. Yeah. I mean, I just look at our nation today and how far we've departed from the things of God. We applaud the sin that people are involved in instead of grieving and repenting over it. We've moved so far away from God, we flaunt our sins right in his face. And there's coming a day when the grace of God will come to an end and the wrath of God will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And I think it's getting closer and closer. You know, in those days, there was no king in America, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's where we're moving towards right now. And apart from God guiding us, there's so much confusion in our lives, in our society, and in our churches. You know, Noah Webster wrote about confusion in his dictionary that was put out in 1828. And I love to read how he describes words back then, because they've changed so much today. But this is what he wrote: to mix or blend things so they cannot be distinguished. Wow. That sums up perfectly what's going on right now in the family life. Look at how mixed up we are because we try to blend everything together, what a family is, instead of listening to what God tells us a family is. And so we have no idea. We're unable to distinguish what a family really is. And in the church, the same is true. The church tries to blend or mix together things. The things of God and the things of this world, they don't mix. And so you cannot tell the church apart from the world. They cannot be distinguished. And then there is society and the government where things are so mixed up, so messed up, we don't know what's right or wrong anymore, like I said. We can't distinguish what we should be doing, and we do what feels right. Mass confusion. Let me share this with you. You'll see what I mean. There was a university student who was seen wearing a large K printed on his T-shirt. Big, large K on there. When someone asked him what the K stood for, he said, "Confused." But the questioner replied, "You don't spell confused with a K." And the student said, "You don't know how confused I am." Yeah. You know, look at what's going on in our society. You know, these crazy protests that took place, burning down buildings, attacking people, attacking the police because they're, you know, protesting the fact that in their mind, black lives don't matter in our country, which I think is ridiculous. I don't think there was a big problem. There's always racism in our country, but not as big as they make it. And the crazy thing is, and this is what blows you away, how confused they are, they will burn down businesses of people that are black. They will attack black police officers. So they are really, really confused. Why? Because they've taken God out of their lives and they have no direction anymore, and they're doing what's right in their own eyes. Paul said, I think it's in 2 Timothy, that men will be lovers of themselves, self-love. That's what this is. It's all about me. I don't care about anyone else. And Paul's talking about the last days, and we're seeing it right now. Again, another illustration here. There was a do-it-yourself catalog firm that received the following letter from one of its customers. He said, "I built a birdhouse according to your stupid plans. And not only is it much too big, it keeps blowing out of the tree," signed, "Unhappy." Well, the firm replied back and said, "Dear Unhappy, we're sorry about the mix-up. We accidentally sent you a sailboat blueprint. But if you think you're unhappy, you should read the letter from the guy who came in last in the yacht club regatta." Yeah, very confusion. So we're going to deal with this morning confusion in the home. And you're going to see, and it's kind of tragic, but you'll see that this is not something that just happened. This is something that's been perpetrated upon our nation for years. And so we're going to look at three main points. First one, named after God. And again, these are in your bulletin. In Judges 17:1, confusion in the home in Judges 17:2, and then idols in the home in Judges 17, verses 3 through 5. So let's pick up Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, confusion in the home. Now, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. So again, here we are, very simple man living in the area, mountains of Ephraim, name Micah, which means who is like Yahweh. Awesome name, isn't that? Who is like Yahweh? And that's all it was, as we're going to see. It was just a name. It didn't do anything for him. According to Judges 17:5, he had sons, so he was also married. His parents must have known the God of Israel because they named their son who is like Yahweh, Micah. But again, it was just a name. His life is not going to reflect a relationship with God. And I think, well, how in the world does this even relate to us? Or does it relate to us as Christians? I think it does. You know, the word Christian comes from the Greek word Christianos, meaning little Christ. And the accusers of Jesus' disciples used it as an insult to them. And here's the thing, we're representatives of Christ. And our actions, our behavior, our speech, the things we do and the things we say should reflect the nature of Jesus. If they don't, then we're not representing Christ correctly. In fact, we're misrepresenting him. And we'll see that in the life of Micah. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Well, here's the thing, you know, our sins have separated us from God. Jesus Christ came to reconcile or bring us back to God. He was the bridge builder. And now God has given us that ministry of pointing people to the one who can reconcile them to God, to be that bridge builder to God. We have the gospel message of Jesus Christ to bring to people. J. Vernon McGee said, "The ministry of reconciliation is actually God's call to lost men everywhere to come to him with all their sins, all their burdens, all their problems, all their difficulties, and be reconciled to God." That's what the Great Commission is all about. The problem today is many people feel, but I'm not good enough for God. That's the whole reason he came, because you are not good enough for God. You will never be good enough for God. Well, I just got to clean up my act. You will never be that good. God died for sinners, Paul said, and I'm chief of them. I think we all can say that. And now we've got this ministry. God has reconciled us to him. Now we go out and share the gospel message with people so they can be reconciled to God. And then we're ambassadors for Christ, Paul said. And here's the interesting thing. An ambassador is there to represent someone. Say you're an ambassador of the United States to China, say. So you're representing the president of the United States. You do not go to China and tell them what you want, what you believe. You tell them what the president of the United States wants because you are representing him. That's exactly what we're to do. It doesn't matter what my ideas or feelings are. What is God telling us? See, and that's where people get in trouble, where they are not ambassadors for Christ, they're ambassadors for themselves or their own ideas. No, we are ambassadors for Christ. We only could speak forth the things of God. And we implore people, we come alongside people, urging them to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We have that ministry of reconciliation. And just like Micah's name means who is like Yahweh, we point people to the true and living God, Jesus Christ. But I think it's getting to be more and more of a struggle as darkness spreads across our land and its evil grows more and more. I mean, did you ever feel the pressure to be conformed to what the world is saying? I mean, it's so intense today, because if you stand up for the things of God, you hate people, you're unloving, you're a racist, you are dot, 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 fill in whatever ugliness they want to say, right? We don't have freedom of speech anymore. It's very interesting. Facebook, social media, is really a political propaganda group, probably be taken off of Facebook for that. But I don't care. There are so many groups that have been removed from Facebook because of the stance they're taking for God. Wow. That shouldn't be. Don't we live in the United States of America where we have freedom of speech? Oh, isn't that interesting? You have the right to say whatever you want as long as it goes along with the political agenda of the day. So you don't have freedom of speech. Yeah, it's been taken away. Here's the thing. As much as that pressure comes upon us to be conformed, we need to be in God's word and be transformed by him. Because it's going to be a battle. They are bombarding us with all kinds of immoral information, lifestyles. Why? So we grow accustomed to them. It doesn't bother us anymore. You know, they used to do it with humor. You just get used to it, right? Now it's not even with humor anymore. It's with all kinds of things. I mean, my wife was, maybe I told you this, she was watching a TV show and they had a commercial and it was Hallmark, you know, with, you know, Christmas 365 days a year or whatever. But, you know, they had a Christmas story and it was about, it's a Western, cowboys, you know, everyone, you know, riding horses, hats, you know. And I said, honey, this is a gay couple here. And my wife's like, no, no, you just misread it. I said, honey, look at them. They are gay. And that's what they're promoting, Hallmark. Incredible. We are kind of stick out like a sore thumb in this world because we're shining the light of Christ. And people wonder, you know, how can you be so joyful? How could you be so happy? How could you have so much hope? Well, because it's in Jesus. I don't care, you know, no matter what happens with the elections and stuff, my hope is in Jesus. That's never going to change. I pray for that President Trump gets in. I pray that this evil and all this voting fraud gets exposed. But I'm also concerned that our nation is so immoral that they don't even care anymore. So whatever happens, he's still on the throne. And I wonder what God is going to do through it all. Never forget that. But we're to be Christ-like. And, you know, it's easy to get angry. It's easy to get mad at what's going on. So we have to be careful how we live our lives, what people are seeing in us. And they need to see Jesus. I've told you before, I've had to bite my tongue or tape up my finger so I don't type on Facebook because there are so many things I want to say. Oh my gosh, I just want to launch out and I know it won't be good because it doesn't matter about winning this battle or that battle. It matters that they know Jesus and that's what I pray for. Yeah, for Micah, named after God, no doubt. But what happens in his life and his family is just plain confusion in the home. And listen to what takes place. This is the most bizarre thing. Well, maybe not the most bizarre, but it's very weird. Look at verse 2. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. May you be blessed by Yahweh, my son. Well, here's this guy whose name means who is like Yahweh. And what does he do? He steals 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. And then when his mom kind of sees these shekels missing, she puts a curse on the person that stole them. And this wasn't just a few quarters. This was a lot of money. In fact, in Judges 17:10, just 10 shekels a year was a decent wage. So 1,100 shekels, that tells me this family was pretty wealthy. And now someone stole their money. Well, not someone, it was Micah who stole it from his mom. And I think Micah got a little nervous. Here's this curse placed on the person who stole it. Hey, I stole it. So he tells his mom, look, I stole the silver. And the response of his mother is interesting and bizarre. Instead of rebuking him or correcting him, she says, May you be blessed by the Lord, my son. What? May you be blessed by the Lord? Your son stole 1,100 shekels from you. This is not like a quarter out of your purse. And she uses Lord in capital, speaking of Yahweh. Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, bless my son for stealing my money. What confusion. Wow, what a messed up family. You know, she's calling for the Lord to bless her son, the thief. What confusion. I'll give you a couple examples of praising bad behavior. We're told a friend of mine has two boys, both the same age as my girls. Both boys have behavioral issues, and my friend and her husband, both teachers, have some interesting views on child rearing. Because of their behavior, I tried to keep our socializing kids free, but she kept asking to meet up with the kids, and I finally relented. Our younger kids were about 4. Her son was being really aggressive with my daughter, and my friend wasn't doing anything about it. I was just doing my best to keep him away from her, but at one point my daughter climbed up onto the couch where her son was seated. He said to her, "Get off or I'll kick you off." I made a move towards my daughter to get her out of harm's way, but it was too late. He just drop-kicked her right off the couch. My friend's reaction, she looked at him and said, "Well done, kiddo. You warned her first." What? What are we training them up for? There's another one. A neighbor's son and my daughter went to the same preschool and were in the same class. Her son was known to hit and had a bad temper. I don't think my daughter played with him at all, but it's a small group of 2 to 3-year-olds playing in a small outdoor area in the preschool every day. Kids at that age usually do parallel play, meaning no direct interaction like in pretend play, and one day he allegedly hit my daughter. When I told the mother about it, she said, "If you don't want your daughter to be hit, tell her not to play with my son." And the moral of the story is that if you don't want a bully to bully you, stop playing with the bully. Wow. Isn't that crazy? The kind of parenting that's going on. I guess I don't get it. What are we teaching our kids? And I think we see the results. I mean, you know, one story was that one mom was telling her son, "Look, if the police are coming after you, run as fast as you can." What are you telling them? What are you instructing them to do? You see, confusion in the home because we've taken God out of the home and we don't know how to raise our kids anymore. That's what we see here with the mother of Micah. She's praising him and calling God to bless him. And he stole the family money. And there were no consequences to his actions. And there's many people today, you know, feel that their kids are angels and they can do no wrong. I hate to upset you, they're not angels. We're not angels, okay? And, you know, granted, when kids are born, they're so cute, they're adorable. But they're sinners. Now, please do not go up to a newborn baby and with the family around going, "Oh, you got a wonderful sinner here." No, I'm not saying that. But the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And why do we have to train up kids? Because sin is in their lives. And you have to tell them what to do that is right and to avoid those things that are wrong. And yet, we don't do that today. Parents want to be, you know, a best friend to their kids. And that's wonderful. But there are times you have to take a stand and say, "No, that's wrong." And you're not going to do that or you're not going to go there. You got to be the parent. And that's really, really important. But because of that, we see things out of control. You know, in Proverbs 6:23, we're told, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Yes. Don't we need to be instructed by God? Absolutely. And if we do, we need to teach our children as well. Because God's word guides us. It lights our path and corrects us when we're going in the wrong direction. You know, remember the old GPS systems, recalculating. Sometimes we need that recalculating in our lives, you know. We got to recalculate to where we're going, get back on track and follow God. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves instructions loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. I didn't say that. That's what it says. We need to follow God's word. And in disciplining children, I know people don't like this. They freak out with this. But Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. We're not talking about child abuse here. But letting them know that they've done wrong. And not several hours later or the next day, right away. I mean, from our kids, one of our kids, you just had to touch him on the bottom, and he was devastated. The other one fought it every time. It's like, come on, wise up, man. But they need to be disciplined, not child abuse. And again, this is for smaller children, not for teenagers, obviously. That would make no sense. You have to lay that groundwork when they're young and understand that there are consequences to their actions. For older kids, yeah, you punish them, you take away certain things, they can't go here, they're grounded, whatever. There's consequences for your actions. I know, and you know, that if you do something wrong at work, you break the rules, there's consequences, right? Your boss is going to say, well done, may the Lord bless you, Joe, for screwing up on that project. No, not at all. Proverbs 19:18, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Absolutely. It should make sense. If you care for your children, you're going to train them up. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, you instill the things of God in them when they are young. And yeah, they may do their own thing when they're older, but those things you have taught them are always in their heart. That'll never go away. I've seen it with my kids. You know, when they had moved away from the Lord, were in rebellion, the things of God were still in their heart. And God got a hold of them and brought them back. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in a heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. That's a good one, huh? Again, the things we thought were good when we were children, now that we're an adult, we see the folly in them. But as a kid, we think something is great, something is right, and our parents corrected us to get us back on track. Now, if you don't discipline, things are going to get worse and worse. Why? Because they know they can get away with it. Look at the cities, mostly Democratic cities, sorry, or states, where riots took place. Look at what happened in Portland. I mean, they made their own little community there, right? Why? Because they could get away with it. There was no correction. Here's the thing about our God. It's kind of amazing. He loves us so much, he will chasten us because he loves us. God is not necessarily our good buddy. He's Almighty God. He's our Heavenly Father. And so he'll tell us what's right and what's wrong and where to go and where not to go because he loves us. We need to understand that. And in the home, raising children, grandchildren, you need to do what's right. You need to do what God's word has to say. Otherwise, there's going to be all kinds of confusion. And a good picture of that, and it's probably been going on for 10, 15 years, look at the television shows and the cartoons that show the parents as complete idiots and the children are running the family. They're reversing the roles. Children know what to do. Parents are just dumb. No. Believe me, I'm not perfect. I have a lot to learn. But I also am placed in a position by God to raise my children, to help my grandchildren. Otherwise, there'll be confusion in the home. And really, the next point just shows what the home becomes as you depart from the true and living God. And you do what you want. There's idols in the home. Okay? Micah. Right? This man of God's, no, not this man of God. his mom. Oh, may the Lord bless you, Micah, for stealing all my money. And now look at what happens. Look at verse 3 here in Judges 17. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord, to Yahweh for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Then Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he constructed one and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. So Micah gives his mom back the silver shekels that he stole, and she dedicates them back to the Lord, and it sounds good, but she takes some of this money to make carved images, molded images with. Remember, she got 1,100 shekels back. She used 200 for the Lord. I'll give you 200. And these idols that she made or had made, she didn't have to wait months to get them. Think about this. This is in the land of Israel. And how easy it was for her to get these carved images made there. You know, she didn't go through the phone book to find an idol maker. She didn't go to Amazon Prime and order an idol. There were many idol makers in the land of Israel, and they were easy to find. So she went to the idol maker, and he made these idols for her. What a sad state of affairs for this family and for the nation of Israel. Were they worshiping the true and living God with these idols? I think that's what they were using them for. But it was wrong. You just don't get to worship God any way you want. I mean, a couple weeks back, I saw an article about some huge church, and it was about their worship service. And they had this big picture on there. And they had a roller coaster set up on the stage. And the worship team, you're not going to get this, Art. This worship team were on the roller coaster worshiping God on a roller coaster going around and around. Were they worshiping God? I guess they were trying to, but it wasn't in accordance with the Word of God. We don't worship God with props. I mean, think about this. Does God not need to be worshiped with props? Absolutely not. We worship God how? In spirit and in truth. And I don't care how many Bibles you read, it doesn't say props anywhere. Think about the children of Israel. They're at Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain. And what do they make? This golden calf. For what? To worship God by. If you think God needs to be worshipped by props, how did God accept their worship? He didn't. Not at all. He rejected it. He wants our worship, not some idol. And I think when people lose the consciousness of God, they have to resort to idols. You know, stained glass windows, incense, roller coasters, whatever, I don't know. To draw them back to God instead of just coming to God himself. And could this have been to pagan gods? I guess it could be. Maybe they were worshiping both. And look at verse 5 again here in Judges 17. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. We would see Micah today as a religious man, but the Lord didn't approve of it. God's not interested in religion. He wants a relationship with us. And Micah takes these idols, these images, makes a worship center, and takes his son and makes him the priest of this worship center. Now, not only did he break the law of God established in Exodus 20, verse 4, by making these images, but his son wasn't from the tribe of Levi, nor a descendant of Aaron. He had no right to be a priest. Why all this confusion? Well, the next verse in verse 6 of Judges 17, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Look at the confusion in this home. This is an institution, the family, that God had established way back in the Garden of Eden. God brought Adam and Eve together as husband and wife. He was to be the spiritual leader of the family, then Eve, then the children. And today, we don't even know what a family is anymore. Is it a man, woman, man and man, woman and woman? Who knows, right? And some in the church are even confused. Why? Because they don't hold the book of Genesis to be part of the Bible. They don't believe the book of Genesis. God's established the family and what it's all about. It's not even open for discussion. This is the way it is. And now because we're not obeying the Lord, we see confusion. One writer put it like this. He said, a nation is like a wall that is composed of brick or block. Each family is represented by a brick or block. What happens when the individual brick blocks begin to crumble and fall apart? What will happen to the wall? The family develops character. Everything that you are was generally developed from your family. While it is true that power of the gospel has the ability to overcome difficulties in the family, it is a more difficult route. The family does not necessarily determine what you will be. There is always free will. But the statistics show that it is more difficult to overcome the effects of a bad family. That's why people say if you want to see how someone will turn out, look at their parents. A daughter will be like her mother and a son will be like his father, usually. No one has a stronger influence upon your family. Ask any educator. The family teaches love. The family should teach the proper love between husband and wife and parent and child. Those relationships, by example, teach how to interact with people. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. I think it's really important that the family unit holds together, because we are preparing the next generation to take over for us. Webster defines the family as a family group that consists only of father, mother, and children. Yeah. Now, again, it's everyone and anyone. And here's the thing, and I think this is what's really moved us in this decline, the rise of socialism and Marxism in our country. And we may be too far down the road to turn this around. And I think the church has compromised so much that we're not making an impact like we should. You know, Karl Marx believed that when war broke out, that the workers of the world, that is the blue-collar workers in Europe, would not fight against each other, but they would rise up and fight side by side against the ruling class. And he was wrong. The workers of their respective nations fought side by side for their homelands, and the Marxists were stunned by this. And the conclusion that they came to was that the working class had been poisoned. Now listen carefully. They've been poisoned by 2,000 years of Christianity. And what was true in Europe is also true in America. Look at the battles that we fought for our nation. The pride we once had for our nation. And when war broke out, men, women, children were involved helping because they loved America so much. And we see that changing today. What's happened in Europe is now happening in America. Marxism, socialism has infiltrated our nation. There was a group of men that came to America, and this group was known as the Frankfurt School. And they came to infiltrate every area of American culture, and their goal was to win Americans to Marxism, not through war, but through cultural revolution. Let me share with you how this has played out. Military historian William S. Lind, in his essay, Who Stole Our Culture, cites one of Gramsci's famous colleagues, the Frankfurt School's Herbert Marcuse, dubbed the father of the New Left. Lind picks up on the story in the pivotal decade of the 60s. Okay, this is in the 60s. The student rebellion of the 1960s, driven largely by opposition to the draft for the Vietnam War, gave Marcuse a historic opportunity. As perhaps its most famous guru, he injected the Frankfurt School's cultural Marxism into the baby boom generation. Of course, they did not understand what it really was. Mark Hughes and a few other people in the know did not advertise that political correctness and multiculturalism were a form of Marxism. But the effect was devastating. A whole generation of Americans, especially the university-educated elite, absorbed cultural Marxism as their own, accepting a poisonous ideology that sought to destroy America's traditional culture and Christian faith. That generation, which runs every elite institution in America, now wages a ceaseless war on all traditional beliefs and institutions. They have largely won that war, most of America's traditional cultural lies in ruins. You want to know what's wrong with the news media today? That's what happened to them. They were taught this stuff. And Frankfurt School, and particularly Gramsci's notion of the long march through the institutions, take over through gradual evolution rather than violent revolution, was the only way to introduce Marxism into America. We're told while Lenin's regime shook the world for 70 years, ultimately his revolution failed and his regime collapsed. The Communist Party of Lenin and Stalin remained what it had been from the beginning, a conspiracy of political criminals who used Marxist ideas and rhetoric to disguise what they were really about, absolute power. Lenin's regime died detested and unmourned, but the Gramscian revolution rolls on, and to this day it continues to make converts. To the old Marxist summarizes the death of the West, the path to power was the violent overthrow of the regime, as in Paris in 1789 and in St. Petersburg in 1917. To the new Marxist, the path to power was nonviolent and would require decades of patient labor. Victory would come only after Christian beliefs had died in the soul of Western man. And that would happen only after the institutions of cultural and education had been captured and conscripted by allies and agents of revolution. Wow. Isn't that amazing? When you start looking at what's happened to our nation, there it is. These neo-Marxist academics, whose influence has been so pervasive in academia, determined that the best way to achieve total dominance over America's culture as through psychological conditioning, not philosophical argument, explains Buchanan. Thus, Americans' children could be conditioned at school to reject their parents' social and moral beliefs as, now listen carefully, what they're rejecting it as. Racist, sexist, homophobic, and conditioned to embrace a new morality. Have they done that? Absolutely. So while most American parents have never heard of the Frankfurt School, the ideas it promoted were very well known throughout the teachers' colleges of the 40s and 50s. While that great seducer of other past civilizations have captivated the masses with charismatic religious teachings, powerful appeals to national pride, mesmerizing emotional speeches, and the scapegoating of innocent minorities, the Frankfurt School guys, particularly Marcuse, found that sex and drugs would get the job done just fine. What was the big thing in the 60s and 70s? Sex and drugs. Wow, I can't remember. Thank you. Exactly. Isn't it interesting as you see this played out through history? You wonder why we're at where we're at today. Here it is. They've planned this out. This is not just an accident that's happened in our nation. Phyllis Schlafly, in her book, Who Killed the American Family, explains to us that this was not just an accident. It was a plan, like I said. The goal of the progressive. She said the goal of progressives, Schlafly broadly summarizes, is to break down the American family, destroy parental authority, deny right and wrong, reduce family autonomy, and get as many people as possible dependent on government programs. That's why liberals, especially feminists, wage a persistent attack on the institution of marriage and the traditional family structure. Exactly. Now, look at how America has lost its moral compass. Confusion is just flourishing in our nation. And the reason we've lost our moral compass, or at least one of the reasons, is the breakdown of the family, I believe. Yeah, we moved away from God. and the breakdown of the family. The family was to train their children in the things of God. And we have a generation now, maybe a couple, that the parents have moved so far away from God, and that's what they've instructed their children on, the things of this world and not the things of God. I'm going to share just a few quotes with you because I want you to see, I guess, I don't know if you're offended by this, but how demonic this is, because it is. This is from Functions of the Family, Linda Gordon, Woman, a Journal of Liberation, fall of 1969. The nuclear family must be destroyed, and people must find better ways of living together. Whatever its ultimate meaning, the breakup of families now is an objectively revolutionary process. Families have supported oppression by separating people into small, isolated units, unable to join together to fight for common interests. So now we want to break up the family unit. What are we going to do with them? Well, I'll give you a few quotes on what we're going to do with them. First, Gloria Steinem. She said, by the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. Well, that's why we got to get them out of the family. So they believe in human potential and not God. Robin Morgan said, we can't destroy the inequities between men and women until we destroy marriage. So to put women on an equal playing field as men, we got to get rid of marriage, the family unit. Margaret Sanger, Planned Parenthood. The most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it. Wow. How would you be like to be, you know, a child of hers? Yeah, kind of sad. The Declaration of Feminism, November 1971. Marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. We must work to destroy it. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men. So that's the whole sexual revolution. We get people having sex in marriage, outside of marriage, and destroying family units, and it doesn't matter anymore. Andrea Dworkin wrote back in 1975, only when manhood is dead, and it will perish when ravaged femininity no longer sustains it. Only then will we know what it is to be free. Wow. So destroy men, because we're all bad, and then you're going to be free. No. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Son has come to set us free. Kate Millett wrote, the care of children is infinitely better left to the best trained practitioners of both sexes who have chosen it as a vocation. This would further undermine family structure while contributing to the freedom of women. So what is their goal? Is their goal to help children or to destroy families? No, their goal is to undermine families. Wow. In order to raise children with equity, we must take them away from families and communally raise them. Dr. Mary Jo Bain wrote, it takes a village to raise a family, right? Remember when Hillary Clinton said that? No, it takes a husband and a wife to raise a family. And yes, sometimes there's only a husband and sometimes there's only a wife. And that's harder, but they can still do it as they seek the Lord. But that's the family that's needed to raise children today. Not society. I mean, really, do you want society to raise your kids? They don't even know what they're doing. We let Hollywood raise our kids. They have no idea what they're doing. Valerie Solana said, life in this society being, at best, an utter bore and no aspect of society being at all relevant to women, there remains to civic-minded, responsible, thrill-seeking females only to overthrow the government, eliminate the money system, institute complete automation, and destroy the male sex. Yeah, I'll be sleeping with one eye open tonight after that one. No, just kidding. I love my wife and she loves me. Right, hon? But think about that. Life is not relevant to women. You know what? People think, oh, to be in the workplace and have my job and achieve. You know what the biggest, most important job ever is? The raising of children. That is the most important thing because you are training them up to be on their own, to live godly lives. That is the most important thing. But again, it's not relevant to them anymore. Another, Naomi Goldenberg, said, God is going to change. We women will change the world so much that he won't fit anymore. I got news for you. God's not going anywhere. Okay, you could try to change him all you want, but he's not going to change. And here's the thing. If we want this nation back, if we want to remove all the confusion that is out there in the homes, we need to get back to the Word of God and obey what he's told us. Because truth will remove the confusion and it will set you free. But we need to understand, we can't be blinded to this or close our eyes to this. There is an attack on the family. And as we'll see, there's an attack on the church and on society and government over the next few weeks. But we have the power in Christ to stand strong against these things, against the days we're living in, to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, you know, the men are in, we're in Nehemiah and for our men's study on Sunday evenings. But Nehemiah 4:14 is one of those powerful verses that really just spurs me on. Where Nehemiah said, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, understand, you know, the walls were in shambles. They were being mocked and put down by their enemies. You're not going to be able to build a wall. If a fox stands on it, it's going to fall apart. It's a mess. You're not going to be able to do this. The discouragement. Nehemiah knew that they needed a wall around the city of Jerusalem. It needed to be rebuilt. It was destroyed by the Babylonians, and now over 100 years now down the road, it still hasn't been rebuilt. And he said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Is that an awesome thing? All right, first of all, they were discouraged, they were fearful, and what does Nehemiah say? Don't be afraid of them. Do not. Well, what are we supposed to do? Remember the Lord. Oh, doesn't that put it in perspective? You know, we're his creation. I don't care, believers and unbelievers, he created us. So how are we going to fight against the Creator and win? We can't. So we need to remember the Lord, to keep our eyes focused upon him and not lose sight of the difficulties we're facing. And then it says, and sit back in your lazy boy chair and relax. No. So, well, it says the Lord's great and awesome. And then he says, what? Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to die, to fight for our families? To stand up against this evilness that's out there? Well, how do we do that? Number one, you pray. You pray intently for your family members that don't know the Lord. And then you take a stand for what's right. It's not time to cower and hide. It's time to stand up. Hey, you guys speak about all the evil you want. Why don't I have the right to stand up for righteousness? I'm going to fight for what I believe in. I'm not a coward because the Lord's with me. I think that's a great perspective to have. And I know it's easy to lose sight because the battle's intense. And who are we if, you know, just a few amongst the masses that have the money and the power and everything else. But they're missing one thing, and that's all that they're missing, which is going to cause them to fail in the end, and that's God. They will never win against God. You can read in the book of Revelation, at the end, where the armies of the world gather together in the Valley of Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon, and they're fighting against God's people and God. And we call it the Battle of Armageddon, right? Is it a battle? It's not a battle. By the words that proceed from the Lord's mouth like the sword, he destroys the enemy. I guarantee you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ doesn't even break a sweat. They are so against God, they are willing to fight against him, to destroy him, and it will never happen. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That doesn't mean where there's no persecution. It doesn't mean that people are not martyred, Christians are not martyred for their faith. But the gates of hell are not going to win. And so I want to leave you with this, again, to think about, because this is a battle we're in. And I think many Christians don't see that today. They don't really see this battle. Or they don't want to see it, and they bury their head in the sand. But the reality is, it's going to get more and more wicked out there. But that means the darker it gets, the brighter we shine. Right? Mm-hmm. So let's not hide our light under a basket. Let's shine for Jesus. Let people see we have hope, we have faith, we have peace no matter what happens in our lives. And again, I'll leave you with this. I know I said that before, but I will. What Nehemiah said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we do. We intercede for family, friends, our sons, our daughters. Lord, we bring them before you. Protect them. Watch over them. And Lord, if they don't know you, that you would draw them to you, that they would come to that saving faith. And help us, Lord, to stand strong in this battle we're in. Battle for the family. The enemy wants to take the family away. But Lord, you've instituted the family. And Lord, help us to fight for our families. To stand strong and not be fearful. Great and awesome are you. There's no need to fear. There's just the need to seek direction from you and then to walk accordingly. Lord, use us in these days. Help us to shine brightly for you.
Yes.
We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.